No, I'm telling you, glad you're here. I'm Scott, one of the pastors here. If you're new to Gold Coast, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're in the series we started last week, kicked off a new series in the book of Ephesians last Sunday. We're looking at the same passage we did last week. Usually we don't do that, but there's so much in verses 1 through 14 that really it deserves a couple of weeks on. So we're kind of finishing up this section of the letter, and then we'll move on next week. But if you need an outline, it would be really helpful. There's a lot of stuff we're going to cover today. I mean, there's so much in this first chapter, this first passage in chapter 1 that it warrants two Sundays, and there's so much to give you today. So it might be really helpful. If you need a handout right now, we've got people ready to give that. Open your Bibles. Have something to mark it up. If you have a way to make notes in your Bible, whether it's electronic, on your mobile device, or hard printed copy like the old time Bibles, make sure you have that ready. We are going to look at the passage. By way of review, if you were here with us last Sunday, you know that this passage, the beginning of chapter 1 of Ephesians, is really a hymn, a poem. It's a long poem. It's the longest sentence in ancient Greek that we have in all literature. It's the longest 202 word length one sentence. And it's written in Greek in a way that's a really beautiful poem in the Greek. So we're going to spend our time looking at that again today, but it's all about the glory of Jesus. Remember how many times in Christ, in him, comes through? It's all about lifting up Jesus. Interestingly enough, the book of Ephesians in total is unique among all the letters in the New Testament. You know, there's a bunch of letters in the New Testament section of the Bible written by Paul and Peter and James and John and different writers. And all of them, except for this book of Ephesians, is addressing different things, like things going on in the church. At least part of the letters are about, hey, this is how you deal with this crisis. This is how you deal with this problem. Ephesians is unique among them all because there's no crisis that Paul is addressing. It's all about this, God's wonderful new family, the beauty and surprise of the church. And so it's all about, we're going to get into it as it unfolds before us over the next few weeks. We're going to see it's about the beauty of God's bride, Christ's bride, his body, his family, the church. And I'm excited about that. I hope you are too. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you that you called us into a family, a new family that's made up of everyone who would surrender to you and hear your voice and respond to you. And so God, again, help us today to unpack this passage in a way that would benefit us in our walk with you, in our service for you, in our love for you and for one another. And we pray it all for your glory and our good. Amen. So, got some pictures for you. This is a picture of modern day Ephesus. It's a really beautiful place. Wouldn't you agree? It borders the Mediterranean. Let's move on. There's a lot of ancient ruins there. This is one of the streets in the ancient city of Ephesus. They're going to roll through these. I'm going to read some of these things about. It's in modern day Turkey, of course. It was an incredible, metropolis, fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Fourth largest. It's a big place. Its population was somewhere between 300,000 and 500,000 when Paul wrote this letter. Architecturally, it was very impressive. Right there, let's go back. Can you go back to that picture? That's this Library of Celsus, which was actually built a few years after Paul was there, but a beautiful architecture throughout the city of Ephesus. It had a 10,000-person theater. Let's move on. Yeah, see that theater back there? 10,000-seat theater, two large marketplaces, another picture of the theater from the top looking down. And then you got the Temple of Artemis somewhere. Is that coming up? Yeah. We read about this last week. Remember Acts 19? You can read all about it. This was the center of worship for Artemis, one of their gods. And this is a replica. But this is kind of what it, this actually what it looked like. It actually had 117 columns around it and inside it. Each column was 60 feet high. Imagine that, 60 feet high. And you can, this is a model, but you can go and tour the actual ruins of this place. 60 feet high, weighed, each column weighed 15 tons apiece, and it was considered one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. So there again, that's the place Paul is writing to, the church there in that place. So as we get started, a main theme of this passage that we want to really dig down into this morning is this. On your outline, God is intentional. God is purposeful, and God is determined. Let me say that again. God is intentional, he's purposeful, and he's determined. That's the God we serve. So if you have something to write with, we're going to make our way through the passage one more time, parts of it, and I'm going to highlight, I'm going to try to stress and point out how we know from this passage how purposeful and intentional our God is, okay? So you might want to circle these next phrases as we come to them. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by what? The will of God. Circle that phrase, the will of God. God is a willful being, right? He is full of his will, and he wants his will done. To the saints who are in Ephesus, skip down to verse 4. He chose us. Circle that phrase, chose us. God is a God who determines and decides and chooses and plans. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then verse 5, look, in love, he what? Verse 5, he predestined, circle that word, predestined us, planned ahead, for our adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? To the purpose of his will. Circle that phrase. according to the purpose of his will. He's purposeful and he's willful. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Circle the word will. According to his, help me out, purpose. Good. According to his purpose. Circle the word purpose. Which he set forth in Christ. Verse 10. As a what? Plan. Circle the word plan. this is the ESV. Maybe it's not exact, but the word is there somewhere in the, translated into English, that is the idea of plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, get this, having been what? Predestined, circle that word, according to the what? Purpose, circle that word, of him who works all things according to what? The counsel of his will. Circle that. Now, if you circled all those words, do you notice the thematic related words here? Paul uses in this section, will. He uses that word will, he uses four times. Purpose, three times. Predestined, three times. Plan, one time. Chose, one time. No question, our God determines and plans and chooses, right? He is sovereign. The word predestined in the Greek means mark out beforehand. Our God is about marking out beforehand all kinds of things. And this passage emphasizes God's eternal plan. He's not haphazard. He doesn't fly by the seat of his pants. How many of you would admit that you make things up on the run? Braulio? Do you ever just pull things out of the hat? No, okay. Right? Our God doesn't fly by the seat of his pants, doesn't make things up on the fly. It's absolutely clear in this passage that God has a plan and that nothing surprises him and that ultimately his will not be thwarted. How many of you can get excited about that? How many of you can get excited about that? Yeah. Oh, yeah! Come on, help me out here. I need help up here. Read the end of the book if you doubt that. Guess who wins? God wins. His plan is accomplished. How many of you, now this is group participation, raise your hands. How many of you like a good mystery? mystery novel, you know, of how many, or a good movie that you don't see, you know, the mystery till it's revealed at the end. Okay, did you catch the word here, the phrase? He uses the word mystery here, that God's will, at least to some point, now it's been revealed, but for a long time, God's will, in a sense, was a mystery. Certain parts of his will were mysteries. Look at what he says here in verse 9. Paul spills the beans on the mystery of God's will. He's going to reveal it to us here in the book of Ephesians. Verse 9, making known to us, what? The mystery of his will. Now, if you have your Bibles opened, turn to chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verses 3 and verses 3 and 5. Look at verse 3, first of all. Paul states, the mystery, same theme, same word. The mystery was made known to me. In other words, it's been revealed to me. What? By revelation. Circle that word, revelation. And then verse 5, it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed, that same word in the Greek, circle the word revealed, revelation and revealed, to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. So in other words, there was a part of God's will that was a mystery for a long time. And it was finally revealed to Paul and the other apostles that we're going to read about here. And it's in that word revealed on your outline, it's the Greek word apokalypsis, from which you can probably guess we get our English word apocalypse. It's the same, that's the word. It just kind of rolls off our tongue, right? If you look at the Greek, it's the same word, just transliterated. Now, let me ask you this. What comes to mind when you hear the word apocalypse? Second coming, the end of the world, the end times, the rapture. I think it's very interesting that is not what Paul has in mind when he uses this word. What does he have in mind? That's what we're going to look at. Let's continue. When he uses the word, it communicates to us that Paul cares about some things that are different than what we've been often raised to care about as Christians. I mean, there are people who are going, they go crazy over the apocalypse that John talks about. But let's look at what Paul goes crazy about, his apocalypse, okay? What is the mystery of his will? Drum roll. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ, just Jesus, through the gospel. And you're going, wow, or not. Because you're thinking, that doesn't sound that spectacular, because we don't care about the things I think that we should care about that much, maybe. Let's dig into it. Look at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 6 again. The mystery is this. The Gentiles, for crying out loud. I mean, it seems like Paul just can't get over this revelation, this apocalypse, the mystery that's now been revealed. The Gentiles, of all people, non-Jews, along with the Jews, have now formed one new family called the church. Let that sink in. This was earth-shattering to Paul, right? This was earth-shattering to Paul. That the Jews and the Gentiles are now in one big, happy, chosen family of God. No one was more committed to Jewish exclusiveness than Saul of Tarsus before he became a Christian, right? He cared so much about the exclusiveness of the Jewish people, he went around killing people who didn't agree with him on that. So you can understand why this is a big surprise for Paul. No one was more surprised, perhaps, by the revelation. It's a revelation of that which had been hidden but now was revealed, that God was now in Christ abandoning the exclusiveness and uniting the believing Gentiles with the believing Jews, those who would put their trust in Messiah Christ, Messiah Jesus, into one new entity called the church. That's what Paul calls in Galatians 6, the household of faith. God's new household, God's new family, the church. By the way, that's how Paul can say in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, that not all who are physically descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's kids. Because we come into God's family by faith, not by, physical descent. And look at verse 10. Go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Look at verse 10. This is a pivotal verse. In unifying, God is about unifying heaven and earth in the Messiah. Right? This is all about God uniting his creation back under his supervision and authority. One of the main challenges has been in our world throughout the centuries has been uniting and reconciling multiple ethnic groups into one unified body. The healing of ethnic divisions. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything more basic to human existence than the reconciliation of different groups of people that normally don't like each other, to put it mildly, who outright hate each other, like the Israelis and Palestinians? Anything in human history that has divided and generated violent conflict in our world more than that? We need to understand the significance of the phrase here in this passage of we and us versus y'all. Let's go country now. Y'all say y'all with me. Y'all. How about all y'alls? Okay. You say, why are you going here? Well, because this is a real key in understanding this passage even further. In the book of Ephesians, anytime the word you is used in the book of Ephesians, it's you plural, not you singular. Now, stop and let that sink in. So in our nomenclature, we would say y'all. And so you might want to, every place you appears in Ephesians, go and write y'all. It'll help you understand what's going on. He's not talking about individuals here. He's talking about a group. It's really important. Here's what we see. Look at verses 11 through 13. This is key in understanding this passage. Starting with verse 11. And you might want to circle these. I'm going to emphasize these words. And if you want, it might be helpful to circle these words. In him, what's it say? We. W-E. Circle it. We. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that, verse 12, so that who? We, circle that. We, we're getting somewhere here. Pay attention. We who were what? The first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in whom y'all also, right? You, y'all, all of you, also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with what? Or who? Well, it's the what? With the promised Holy Spirit. The promise, or it's who, because the Holy Spirit's a being. In Ephesians, again, up till now, Paul's used the words we and us. But notice in verse 13, he says, y'all. Now, who are the y'alls? Who's the we and who's the y'all? Well, who are the two people groups that you know of on planet Earth at this time, he's writing it, who were the first to hope in Jesus as the Messiah? What group of people believed in Jesus first? First to the, and then to the Greeks, right? And that's, and read about it in the book of Acts. I mean, for years, it was like being kept to the only the Jews. And finally, God allows a persecution to break forth, and it makes them scatter and disperse. And now the gospel starts to go into the Greeks. Okay, now understand, he's writing, the Ephesians, are they Jews or Gentiles? Remember Acts 19, what do we have right there in the middle of their city, the temple to who? a Greek goddess. They're Greeks. They're Greeks, Greeks, Greeks. Okay, Gentiles. Paul is saying here, we Jews were God's chosen people. And all y'all also now have been chosen. So Paul is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles here. That's the context of Ephesians. Two groups of people who are now God's chosen people. And Paul isn't talking singular here, that God chooses you and chooses you. Yeah, skip you. I'm going to choose you. I'm going to choose you. I'm going to skip that group over there. I'm going to choose you. That's not what he's talking about. It's not. We have to keep in mind the context. Paul is a Hebrew. He has a Hebrew biblical worldview. His vocabulary is the Old Testament. He's raised on the Old Testament. Three-quarters of your Bible, the Old Testament, he knows like the back of his hand. One scholar writes this, even though we are indeed individuals, Christianity is not a religion of individualism. Whenever God deals with me as a person, as a private individual, and he redeems my soul privately and individually, he immediately places me in a group. He immediately places me in a community that the New Testament calls the church. And today, the living Jerusalem in our lives is to be the visible church, where the people of God are gathered in community. R.C. Sproul wrote that. The Greeks, right, notice on your outline, the Greeks emphasized power. The Bible emphasizes God's restraint of power. Hebrew mindset. And what happens is sometimes we come to the Bible with Greek mentality because we're Westerners, influenced a lot by Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, more than the Bible. And we read into things the Bible is not talking about. And so, this is really important. My old college Bible college professor, Ramon Smith, he writes this. I'm going to read a part of this to you. Just, I mean, it's so insightful, I think. The Greeks emphasize power. The Bible emphasizes God's restraint of power. Is God all-powerful? Yeah. But he's so powerful, part of his strength is seen in his restraint of his power. Like a big ox of a guy that can't control himself. Is that an admirable person versus a big strength, big strong ox of a guy who controls his power? Who do you want to be friends with? Right? Okay. For the Greeks, power was the greatest divine attribute. They loved and longed for power. They idealized this longing in their gods. Power became a more important attribute than morality. You see, if a god were to submit to some moral code, right, in the Greek worldview, he would be inferior to that code. He would be inferior to the author or enforcer of the code. Thus, a Greek god, to be god at all, must practice both good and evil. And I find it interesting, you think about the garden, the serpent says, hey, you want to be like God? He pulled a fast one and said, you do this and you'll know both good and evil. You'll experience both. And that's kind of more along the track of falling and more in line with Greek philosophy than what the Bible reveals to us. So God restricted and restrained some power when he made the universe. At least he was restricted from interference and still have nature proceed on its normal course. It was a voluntary restraint, certainly, but creation itself constituted a limitation on God's future potential actions. God ordained that things would go and have ability to follow its nature that he ordained, right? And then when man rebelled, he went against what God had willed for that to be. Let me go on. As long as he permitted nature to exist, God had to make room for it. God gave up considerable power when he made man with a spiritual nature, thinking, feeling, and willing. It may be that God wanted to convey the notion that restraint of power is a greater attribute of character than power itself. Allowing man to sin and choose contrary to God's own stated will placed upon God a limitation that he ordained, right? So he's sovereign. He made a world with free moral agents, and he is still sovereign over the whole thing when everything's said and done. But let me go on. As long as man existed, God would make accommodations. God did not get his own way about the fruit his man ate. Did God want Adam to eat the fruit that he said not to? Did God want him to eat the fruit? No, he didn't want him to sin. Okay, so did God get his way in that? No. Why? Because he created free will in human agents. God determined that none should have his fellowship except those who sought it. Renewed fellowship would be only with such as those who wanted it. Whoever doesn't want a relationship with God isn't forced into one. A person must want reconciliation. God doesn't program us. His approach with us is to persuade us with his mercies and the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will what? It'll set you free. So let me ask you this. What's a greater act on God's part? To program free will agents, to program them, or to persuade them to choose him? Jesus says in John 12, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw who? All people to me. See, the gospel draws all who hear it. But some resist its drawing. Some resist its drawing power. God calls and draws sinners to himself. But this calling and drawing are universal and resistible, not selective nor irresistible. What did Jesus say over Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have what? Wanted. So often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But in spite of Jesus' own earnest desire, I want, he sadly acknowledges, but you were what? Jerusalem, you were what? Unwilling. You were unwilling. Jesus wanted to choose them. He actually chose them, called them, but they didn't want to be chosen. They didn't want to respond. From before the foundation of the world, God predestined a people who would freely choose him. So does God have power? Yeah, omnipotent. All the power ever given in the world, or we see, is a gift from God. It comes from God. And of course, that's true. And he restrains his power in order to allow those he made in his image to exercise free will. So here's the question. Is God sovereign or does man have free will? Yes. Yes. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Does God do all he pleases? Yes. It says right there in the Word. The sovereign God is free to do as he pleases, and this includes creating free will in human beings. God's sovereign decree was to create a world with free will agents. This is the kind of world he wants, he wanted. And so this is the kind of world he decreed and the kind he made, because he's who? He's God. He's sovereign. Jack Cottrell says, this is God's own choice. This is God's own choice, and as such, isn't a negation of sovereignty at all, but the very expression of it and magnification of it. Is God big enough and powerful enough and sovereign enough to create us in his image, to have free will, and still accomplish his will? You bet. That's our God. Do you understand how he can do that? I don't. If you could understand the way God works in that sense, then you're on a par far beyond my ability to understand. Does God choose to save a group or specific individuals? That's the next question that we want to look at. Here's what I find interesting. In the word predestination is found six times in the New Testament. And every time it's being used in a context that's about some benefit God promises to believers, that's you and me, who trust in Jesus, but never about predestining an individual to accept him. When Paul uses the words election and predestination, some things to keep in mind in relation to Israel, he's referring to God choosing Israel as a vehicle to restore his blessing to the nations. The corporate election of Israel for service had no necessary connection with the salvation of any particular Israelite. God does elect also and choose and decide to use certain individuals to serve specific roles in his plan of redemption. For instance, you're taking notes, write this down. Abraham. Did God choose Abraham? Yes. Isaac and Jacob, yes. Nehemiah talks about that, chapter 9, Romans 9. He chose Moses in Psalm 106, and David in Psalm 78. Where you go and says, God chose those individuals among others. There's others he chose. But he even chose certain Gentile rulers, didn't he, in the Old Testament, to help carry out his purpose for Israel. Pharaoh. God says, I chose Pharaoh. And Cyrus. So God, Jesus, remember the 12 what do we call the 12 men that Jesus chose? They're the apostles, the 12 of apostles. Even Judas was chosen for key roles of service, right? It doesn't talk about specifically they were chosen to be saved. So we're talking about salvation and the gospel. The importance is on the what as much as on the who. Predestination, the way that it's used here in Ephesians and over in Romans, actually, it has to do with God starting a good work in you and carrying you on to completion. He's predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. God has foreknowledge. He can see ahead. There's all kinds of things that are moving around this thing that we're talking about today, moving parts. And yet, we do know this. Number one, on your outline, near the end, God wants who to be saved? All people to be saved, right? God wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, and to come to a knowledge of him. Jesus gave himself a ransom for who? All. 1 Timothy 2:6 says that. God isn't willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance according to Peter in 2 Peter 3. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Will be saved. God takes no delight or pleasure in the death of wicked people. Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33 says, God's saying, I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Tim Keller says, the gospel is an exclusive truth, but it's the most inclusive, exclusive truth in the world. Right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets where? No one comes to the Father except through who? Jesus. That's exclusive. But who's invited? Everybody. Everyone. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, right, I will draw all people to myself. He's lifted up on a cross. He's lifted up in resurrection. He's lifted up in ascension. He's lifted up as we share him. And as the gospel goes forth, God in that message is calling people to himself. Right? He's calling. He wants us to come to him. God isn't up in heaven randomly picking people. That idea is based on a theology that was developed 1,500 years after the New Testament was written, based on Greek philosophy. The early church didn't preach and teach that. John 3:16 shouts out loud, for God so loved the world. God so loved the what? How big's the world? That whoever believes in Jesus, that we know belief means trust in Jesus. Whoever trusts their life to Jesus has what? Eternal life. That's the invitation for anyone to call upon the Lord, and they'll be saved. So a takeaway as we get ready to move into communion is, I think, to ask, how important is what I do How important is what I do? Does what I do, does it mean anything? Does it matter? Now, here's what's amazing to me. God says, choose me. Choose this day who you will serve, right? The God's over here or me. We have, what we decide is important. And not only that, but once we accept Jesus, we say yes to Jesus' offer, and we come into his family, get this. He turns around and says, now I want you to be a part of my search and rescue team. God says, I want you, and I want you, and I want you. I want everyone who knows me to share that good news with anyone and everyone you can. What we do matters. What we say matters. What we decide to do and how we decide to spend our money and time and energy matters. And so, Father, we thank you for including us. Those of us who had no lineage, no heritage, we weren't even chasing after you, but you were chasing after us the whole time. Thank you for allowing us to hear the message, to respond to it, and to move into that family that you created, made up of both Israel and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. Father, you had that plan all along. May we get as excited about it as Paul was excited about it. Father, your will for us is that we grow, that we mature, that we serve, that we testify, and that we become more and more like Jesus. We ask it all in his name as we come around this table, Lord. Thank you for his gift, that he was lifted up. And he's drawing people to himself. He's drawing us again. Father, you're always drawing us. Help us to respond to you today. Show us what it is we need to hand over to you, what we have to give over to you, whatever it is, Lord. Thank you for your grace and the lavish love that you pour out on us day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.